Lord, we thank you for the precious testimony that we've been able to partake of this morning. The testimony of your death at the table. Lord, the testimony of this young man's life. Lord, what a blessing. Lord, just the blessing of your love that you display to us in this very present age. And Lord, now as we consider your word to see your love made manifest throughout the ages, we do pray, Lord, it would capture our hearts in a very fresh and living way. We commit ourselves unto you in your precious name. Amen. I feel after what Jay had to share, I'm kind of giving the addendum, the second message, or just a little supplement. We thank the Lord. It's not, some can say things in a couple of minutes. It takes some of us an hour. And the Lord's faithfulness in life is so rich. And that's a thank you. Can we turn to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3. Reading verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And a couple of other scriptures. Ephesians 2. Verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 16, and he might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. There's a tremendous verse there on the work of the cross of how not only the cross was there for our blood, the blood was shed, that our sins were washed away, but there was a reconciliation that was accomplished of how those that were separated and divided were brought into one new man through the work of God at Calvary. And we rejoice in that. Another scripture, Matthew 28. Very familiar scripture. It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We'll fellowship more about that verse later. And finally, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And just as we look at those two verses out of Corinthians, it speaks of our being justified and our being sanctified. And it's both in the past tense. It's not we're trying to become justified or we're trying to become sanctified. But because of the work that the Lord did at the cross and of our being brought into Him through our acceptance and belief in Him, we are justified and we are sanctified by faith. And we thank the Lord for that. Now, as we come to this last part of the letter to the church in Sardis, we'll be looking at the 18th century today. And we've said one of the characteristics of the church in Sardis is it represents the Protestant system starting after the Reformation with Martin Luther, is that there's this continual ebb and flow throughout church. There's a great revival, but then there's a falling back. There's a going forward and then a falling back. And we will continue to see some of that today. But we thank the Lord that in His faithfulness, that going forward is always that step further. And it's a fuller revelation of Himself. And it's a display and a recovering of more and more of the wonderful truths that we have in our precious Lord. Now we want to first fellowship today around a brother. I know many people have heard of his name throughout the centuries. And it's on page 2 in your handout. It's Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. As a child, his nickname was Lutz. L-U-T-Z. They called him all throughout school he was Lutz. But he was born of a royal family in the Empire of Saxony. His father died and his mother ended up remarrying a couple of years later. And he was raised by his grandmother. Now his grandmother was a very godly woman. And she desired that this child would really grow up under the right godly influence. So in 1710, he was sent away to a school in Halle. It was run by the pietist August Frank. Now remember last time when we shared in the 17th century, we shared of this school that was started for the training up of young men to follow the pietist belief. And while he was there, the Lord continued to form within his heart a greater and fuller hunger for for himself and just simply to focusing upon our Lord Jesus. While Zinzendorf was at this school, he was always desiring fellowship with other believers. And at the age of 15, there was a group of believers together and he formed this order of the grain of mustard seed. And it was just simply that they would be devoted to the Lord, that they'd be willing to fall into the ground and die, and then just in the simplicity of their little faith, the Lord could use them in their lives. Now, one of the privileges that that Zinzendorf had while he was at this school, was that the school in Halle had started sending out. There was a couple of missionaries that had gone out, one to India and another in through Africa. And they would come back at times and share. And this really burned within Zinzendorf's heart, a hunger for the gospel. Now, at this point in time in history, there weren't many missionaries going out. In fact, there was about zero. But there was a hunger in his heart that was being created for the lost. It was being really birthed, and he just continued to pray about it before the Lord. As he grew older, when he became about 16 years old, they enrolled him, his guardian enrolled him at the University of Wittenberg. Now, Wittenberg is the center of Lutheran Orthodoxy. So you had two things going on in Germany at this time. You had the Pietist movement, and then you had the Lutheran Orthodoxy that we shared about last time. And now Zinzendorf was put right in the middle of both of these. Actually, his guardian sent him to Wittenberg because he thought he was becoming too zealous for the Lord. And he wanted him to go to Wittenberg to kind of cool it for a while and to be exposed to a little broader and more acceptable form of religion. But actually, it just solidified his thoughts. Because as they would challenge him on what he believed, and he would challenge them on what they believed, his beliefs were always supported by the Word of God. And the Word of God continued to be found within his heart. It wasn't other men's teaching. It wasn't intellectual rationalization. But there was a solidifying within his heart of what the true gospel was. But the one thing, too, the biggest lesson that Zinzendorf saw while he was at Wittenberg was he said that if you pull back all of the orthodoxy and all of those that are there at this university and compare them to the pietists and you pull back their beliefs, there's one common bond that they have. And do you know what that one common bond is? The simple belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he set it upon his heart that if he could somehow get believers to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not focus upon their teachings, not focus upon their beliefs, but simply come back to looking upon our Lord Jesus Christ as our center and our focal point and the basis for our unity, he said we believers won't have to be as divided as we are, but we can experience the oneness that we have in Christ. Now, this was a 17-year-old young man that was saying this. Remember that age. 17 years old. And he was seeing that there is a oneness that we have in the Lord. If we can put aside the peripheral things and simply come back to allowing Him to be our foundation. And he tried desperately to get the president of Wittenberg University and the president of Halle School to come together, but it never would work out. But that burden really came within his heart for the unity of believers and our ground being our precious Lord Jesus Christ. After he finished his studies, it was common during that time for those in the royal court to take a grand tour of Europe. And I know many have heard this story before, but as Zinzendorf went on that tour, he went visited a museum in Dusseldorf. And there was a painting there called the Esse Homme, or Behold the Man. And there was an inscription at the bottom of that painting. And the inscription was written, what it was a picture of our Lord with a crown of thorns upon his head. And the blood coming down in the sorrowful face. And as he stood and looked at this picture, there was an inscription below it. And the inscription said, I have done this for you. What have you done for me? I have done all this for you. What have you done for me? And that captured his heart. At that point, he said, Lord, you've done so much for me. What really have I ever done for you? At the end of that day, as he was back in his boarding house, he just afresh gave himself to the Lord. Not only in a spirit of him being Lord, but giving himself to be about his master's use, to just really serve the Lord. He wanted to, and he knew he couldn't do it in himself, but he wanted to be of use to the Lord, to serve him the rest of his days. And from that point on, there was a zeal within his life that whenever he would get to a point in his life where he would be discouraged, whenever he'd get to a point of questionings and doubtings, he would always pause and just think back upon that picture. It was kind of like there, you know, there's the old story of here I plant my Ebenezer. I mean, that was the turning point of his life. And he always had that to look back to. You know, the Lord sometimes does things in our lives, and we at times can forget about them. But it's good at times to even, I'm not much for doing this, but it's good to keep a diary. It's good to remember the points in our life when the Lord has met us. Because the enemy and our own minds have a tendency to wash those away from us. And we need, in times of confusion, in times of doubt, which we all have, to be able to reflect back. This is what the Lord said. This is the truth. And from this point on, this is where I go. And this is what Zinzendorf had in his life. He had that measuring point of where the Lord had met him and of how he had given himself to the Lord and how he was going on. After he finished his tour, he was obliged to serve the empire, and he'd been trained to be a lawyer in Dresden. But he also at that point in time reached the age of maturity, so he purchased a piece of property from his grandmother. And his desire for purchasing that property was that the persecuted brethren from all kinds of backgrounds would have a place that they could come for a haven. He actually had desired that that place would be called Bethel, a place of refreshing, open to all. He purchased that property in April, and the word got around, and soon, within the next month, there was a brother named Christian David came to Dresden and asked Zinzendorf about this property. And Zinzendorf said, yeah, I've bought this property. And Christian David said, some of us are being persecuted. Can we go there? And he said, yes. And he opened up his estate to Christian David. Now, Christian David was coming from Moravia. There's a little map on page 3 where you can see some of these different places. Now, Halle, this is where he was in school and also in Wittenberg. Then he was serving here in Dresden. And now this place that he ended up purchasing was a place called Herrnhut. And Zinzendorf didn't name it Herrnhut. Zinzendorf wasn't even there when Christian David arrived. But actually, his servant, who was watching over the property, said, here's a piece of land that y'all can use, and we'll just pray that all of you that come will be under the Lord's watch. And Unter des Herrnhut is German for under the Lord's watch, and Judith can excuse me. That's what it means, under the Lord's watch. As far as Herrnhut. And also you can say Auf das Herrnhut, which is on watch for the Lord. So it's not only being under the Lord's watch, but also on watch for the Lord. Now the ones that were coming here, Christian David came from Moravia. Now we call the ones from Herrnhut Moravians, and the first time I got a map out to look for Herrnhut, I was looking in Moravia. I thought it would be there, but actually it's not. It's just the Moravians came and moved here. And also those from Bohemia and Cilicia. The different persecuted ones from many places. These are the ones, last time we shared about a brother named John Comenius. And he had prayed when his flock was persecuted and forced to leave this area of Bohemia, that there would be a hidden seed planted there. And out of that hidden seed, the Lord would carry on His testimony. And Christian David was one of the descendants of Comenius's co-workers, and he ended up being, many people called Christian David, that hidden seed, that in the midst of severe persecution, the Lord preserved that seed for 100 years to carry on His testimony. And through that, many were brought to this place of Herrnhut. And Herrnhut continued to grow, and persecuted ones from many different places came, whether they were Lutheran, whether they were Catholic, Protestant, or whatever. And they came to these various areas. And actually, within the next couple of years, it ended up being about 300 brothers and sisters were gathered there. Now, during this time of gathering, though, you had 300 coming together. You had ex-Catholics, ex-Lutherans, all these different sects coming together. And actually, it wasn't the community of brotherly love that everybody had desired. It was really just, as somebody said, it was a nest of sects. They were all together arguing over their different doctrines, their different beliefs. They were free from persecution, but they weren't free from themselves. And they were there with a lot of dissension. And this was causing Zinzendorf a lot of grief, because his whole desire was not that they simply have a place free from persecution, but they have a place of being one in the Lord and experiencing the love of God. So Zinzendorf and some of the others started praying. And they actually prayed for a couple of years for direction on what to do. And finally, in May 12th of 1727, Zinzendorf called all of the brethren together for them on a voluntary basis to reconsider what the Lord has done for them and to enter into what's called a brotherly agreement. And he was, as he shared with them, he talked about all the different sects that they're involved in. And he said, now this sect involves a lot of knowledge, but it doesn't involve love. Most sects come out of knowledge, but true Christianity comes out of love. And he was trying to draw the brethren back to the ground of Christ. And in this, he captured their hearts. They saw there was something that they were missing. And they entered into this voluntary, what's called their brotherly agreement, to renounce their self-love, to live in unity, and to really pray for revival and renewing. They knew that even though they were making this commitment, that unless the Lord came in a very mighty, powerful way and made it real to them, they could not maintain this unity. They knew that you could try to maintain it outwardly for a little while, but unless the Lord did something, there was no way they could maintain this unity. And actually, so they as they were praying together, they were led for the first time to celebrate the Lord's table on August 13th, 1727. And as they shared this, the Lord's table, the Lord moved in a powerful way. They were all back reading the scriptures and considering what all the Lord's death had meant. And in a mighty way, during this meeting, when they were gathering around the Lord's table, the Lord's presence was made ever so real. The Lord came in a fresh way and showed them afresh how they had been reconciled together in the Lord. Of all that the Lord had done at Calvary, not only how He had loved them individually, but how He also loved the church and He died for them as one. And how out of that death, they were brought forth into one new man. The Holy Spirit came in a mighty way and moved amongst them in such a way that they were brought to their knees. They were brought to a place of embracing those that they had been trying to slaughter for years. The Lutherans, all things were laid aside. And they were saying that one thing is necessary, one thing is needful, and it's simply the beauty of our Lord, that we are one in the Lord. His love had come in and really outpoured itself in a very fresh and a new way. Let me read a couple of the quotes of those that were there. Christian David wrote, "It's truly a miracle of God that out of so many kinds of sects as Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Separatist, and the like, we could have been melted into one by the love of God." Spangenberg wrote also that we were baptized by the Holy Spirit Himself into the fresh awareness of His love. David Nietzschmann wrote, "From that time on, Herrnhut became a living testimony, a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Zinzendorf himself refers to this in his diaries as the Pentecost of Herrnhut. And out of this, those that had labored before, this united brethren that had apparently died, there was a rebirth of this testimony from hundreds of years in the past. There was a rebirth of the united brethren into that living testimony to carry on. One has described it almost as the phoenix rising out of the ashes. As they came back to seeing what was done at the Lord's table, the reality of that captured their hearts. They saw afresh how Calvary preceded Pentecost. They were looking for a blessing. They were looking for an outpouring. And yet, they've forgotten in the past that before that, they had to realize all that the Lord had done for them at Calvary, and that it was out of Calvary and the completed work of our Lord there that the Lord could, out of that, then bring forth a Pentecost. Brothers and sisters, as we see all of the great divisions and everything that is within Christianity today, and even within our own hearts. I mean, we sit around this room very nice and we get along very cordial in this hour or so now. But, you know, we have room for improvement in relating with one another. How often do we see this tremendous work that was done at the cross of Calvary and the oneness that we have displayed every Sunday when we take this table? We see this table as washing away our sins. And it does, and I thank the Lord for that. But there's a far greater testimony too, that not only a table washed away our sins, but it has reconciled us to God. That in Him, we are one. All the gates of hell are trying to come against us, brothers and sisters, to tear us apart. But in Him, we're one. And it doesn't matter if you're 15 years old or 85. It all starts back at Calvary. And out of that, we can go forward in these days ahead. Next year, we're going to talk about foundations. What is our one foundation? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And would we all, just even during this week, pray for a fresh awakening within our hearts of the table of the Lord, of remembering Him as we come together each Lord's Day. What a privilege we have. It was as these came together that all of this other stuff fell aside. Their petty beliefs, their personality differences, all of their little doctrinal things, I think it should be done this way, I think it should be done this way, it all fell aside. It had a way of putting things back in perspective, of refocusing us on what this is really about. And may the Lord touch our hearts afresh in that way too, that we would know what this is really about, that in this day we might too be a living testimony unto Him, that He would be satisfied, and that we could see more of the glorious Lord that we have and experience more. As these brethren went forth from this, one of the things that came out of this time was that within a couple of weeks, the Lord had touched 24 brothers and 24 sisters to start praying together around the clock for not only themselves, but also the whole body of Christ and the world. That not only would believers be reconciled in outward ways, in a very real way, but also the gospel would go forth. And this prayer meeting that started amongst these 24, each one took different hours. It lasted for 100 years. 100 years of praying 24 hours a day. And it grew. This was not something that they worked up in themselves. You can't do that in your own strength. It's only by the grace of God. But out of their being given to Him, He put it in their hearts. And He gave them the grace. And they prayed together this way for over 100 years. As you look at the Moravian movement, a lot of times we talk about next generations. When you're talking about 100 years, you've got a couple of generations there. There's some lessons that we can learn related to others entering in and to going on from generation to generation. One thing that occurred out of this prayer meeting, as they prayed in a greater way for the Lord to not only bring the believers back into the oneness that they have and they could experience the oneness, they also were praying for the gospel. And in 1731, Zinzendorf was in Copenhagen for an inauguration of the latest king there. And he met a slave from the West Indies. And he was just sharing with this slave, and he saw the great need for the gospel in the West Indies. And he invited this slave to come back and to share with the brethren in Herrnhut. And he did, and it was two brothers that were really, after hearing this slave's testimony, they were really convicted. They wanted to go out. But Zinzendorf, in his wisdom, and the other brethren there said, no, we need to pray about it. And they prayed together for one whole year on whether they should, who would be sent out and where they would go. Now, in our modern day and time and thinking, that's hard for us to imagine, praying for a year about this. We hear something and we want to go. You know, we're ready. But they said, we want to pray for a year. And the Lord in His sovereignty confirmed that. And He raised two men up, Dobler and Nietzschmann, to go out as the first missionaries to the West Indies. Now in this, there was one condition on which they could go out. As they were going out as missionaries to the slaves in the West Indies, the only way that they could go was if they themselves were slaves. So Dobler agreed that he would be sold into slavery so that he could go and minister to the slaves in the West Indies. That's hard to comprehend. You know, you talk about counting the cost, loving not your life and things like that. And here's one that's saying, I'll be sold as a slave. And now this is it's not a slave in the West Indies. The lifestyle's not very good. We can't even imagine it. I mean, we see conditions today. Back in 1730, I can't imagine what it would be like. But the Lord had called him in such a way, and he had such a burden, that he went out and actually was sold into slavery and went to the West Indies and ministered there. And there were those that were saved. Some that were saved went back to Herrnhut as the first fruits. of the ones that had fallen into the ground and died, so that there might be the Lord's gospel going forth. Now in your handout too, there's a map that it shows the Moravian missions. Now before this, there really hadn't, we can see these went to the West Indies in 1732. At the same time, some went up to Greenland. Now let me just read a testimony of the kind of the log that of those that went to the West Indies. By 1735, a total of 29 had gone out to the West Indies to serve their Lord. Out of that 29, 22 of them had died. But they continued to go forth. The tide of missionary zeal continued to grow in Herrnhut. They went to Greenland, to Lapland, to Georgia, to Suriname, to Africa, to Amsterdam, to the Jewish quarter, to Algeria, to North America, Ceylon, Romania, and Constantinople. More than 70 Moravian missionaries from a community of not more than 600 were on the mission field by 1742. For you mathematicians, that's one in every nine. It's actually one in every 8.5, but that half person's always tough. So it's one in every nine were out in the mission field. Now just stop and think a minute. Now, this is in the 1700s. And as we look upon the whole world, you know, we know that Christianity started over around here, in this little dot. Or where. And as it spread throughout the first century, into Greece and Italy, you know, it went out the first couple hundred years through Italy and all the way to there. But as it grew, we know later on Islam came in and pretty much wiped out Christianity from this area. And really just throughout Europe, England, through this area, all the way up to the 16, 1700s, was really the only place that Christianity was. And I can just kind of put my thumb right there. And that's where it was, compared to the whole world. Now it's amazing that, you know, the Great Commission there in Matthew 28 was to go to all the nations. And yet as we look throughout the world, it hadn't been done. It was just in this one area. But then, within 100 or 200 years, starting with the Moravians and then many others, we can see the gospel going forth throughout the whole world. Now, when they went to these places back then, it wasn't like getting on a great jumbo jet and being there in a day or so. You know, today we can be anywhere in the world the next day. But the Lord, back then, I mean, it would take them months and years at times to get places. Those that were called into the Himalayas, into southern Africa, all throughout. But it's hard to think that just within 1600 years, it had just spread from here to here. And then within 150 years, it was getting throughout the whole world. The Moravians and Zinzendorf were really used greatly by the Lord to really bring in and recover this whole thought related to missions and to really allow brethren to see, again in a very fresh way, a burden for the gospel. In the past, that burden for the gospel had been lost. But they, as they came together in a greater way, the more they saw of their Lord Jesus Christ, not only in their sense of bringing them together in oneness and unity, the more they saw of the Lord, the greater their burden for the lost became. When we pray about seeing the Lord more, the more we see of Him, one of the responses within our hearts will be a greater care for those that don't have Him. Because we'll see of His love, not only for ourselves, but for the whole world. And this was rekindled afresh through the Moravians. We thank the Lord that He used them to really bring about this whole area of the gospel going forth. But then again, too, He was bringing it about that this gospel work was coming forth out of a group of brothers and sisters that were there as a base to pray for them. You talk about missionaries as they go throughout. There's a need. There's a base. The word base gets used because there's a need for great prayer. The Moravians are noted for their prayer. They didn't do anything independently, but they submitted their thoughts one to another. Together, they prayed. It was one of the recoveries, one of the things that the Moravians really were doing, in essence, was recovering corporate prayer. They didn't act independently, but when they had a burden, they came and they submitted it to the brothers and sisters. Sometimes they had to pray for a year for an answer. But in that final amen, then they went forth in the power of His resurrected life. Through the matter of submitting things to one another and not acting independently, they also maintained the unity of the brethren in the bonds of peace. They weren't trying to have their own self agenda going forth, but there was a unity that was maintained. It's amazing how one of the most practical ways of maintaining unity amongst the brethren is through prayer. If we're divided, if we're in a situation where there's not a spirit of oneness, or we don't know the Lord's mind, as we come together and as we lay it at the Lord's feet and allow Him to bring it forth, there's a spirit of unity that goes forth. And I share this because to me it's one of the most critical elements about our Wednesday night prayer time. It's not just coming to pray, but it's also coming to pray that the unity of the brethren be maintained. Not only here, but as we pray for many other localities, as we pray for those going on the Lord's work around the world, it's that it goes forth in under the headship and lordship of our Christ. Now, I mentioned, too, that the Moravians continued on for several generations. And what was their secret? As it was written in several of their diaries, after they said that their secret to going on for several generations was not in their works, it was not in their service, it was not even in their being together. The elementary secret, the fundamental secret for them being able to go on together was the call upon each individual's life to have a living daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As individuals had that living relationship with the Lord, as individuals had dealings with the Lord led them on together. There was a balance between the individual responsibility and then the fruit of corporateness going on together. Their goal wasn't to go on together as a group. Their goal was for each individual to know and have a living relationship with the Lord. And in that headship of Him, He will lead them on. And He did. He led them on together as a testimony unto Him. That's why it says in the letters to those churches in Revelation, "He who has an ear." It's an individual calling, brothers and sisters. It's a call to each one of us that our ears would be opened, that we could hear what He has says, what He says unto us in this point in time. And may we have that individual heart. As we pray for those that are younger than us, what's our prayer? Our prayer would be that they would have that specific, personal, individual relationship with the Lord. And as that is experienced in their lives, we will all go on together. Now, one of the ones that was also greatly influenced by this Moravian movement was also our brother John Wesley. Now, Wesley was in England at this time, and this one chart on page 4 shows a lot of the similarities between what was going on in Germany and what was going on in England. Now, we have John Wesley. He was born, at times his mother is more famous than he is, old Susanna. John was the 15th of 19 children. And his father was an Anglican rector. I would encourage you to read about Susanna Wesley. Every mother needs to read about Susanna Wesley. But he was raised in a very godly home, and he was trained in a godly way. As he grew in the Lord, he knew his whole life that he wanted to serve the Lord. He knew there was different books that he read that really, even though he knew he wanted to serve the Lord, he knew even up to the age when he was 20-some years old, he knew he wasn't saved. But he knew that he wanted to be saved. And it's interesting to read Wesley's biography on the different wrestlings within his life. But as Wesley was wrestling with the Lord, it actually occurred that in 1735, when he was about 32 years old, he came to the United States. And on that ship to the United States, he met some Moravians on that ship. And there's a story, they were having a time of worship together, and a tremendous storm came in, and the wave actually engulfed the whole ship. It broke one of the sails, one of those posts that stick up, it broke one of them. And I'm in the Navy, but I don't know what that thing's called. Math, okay. Alright. But the wave engulfed the whole ship. And the congregation, those that were there worshiping the Lord, were basically ended up being divided into two groups. You had a group of English ones there, and you had a group of German Moravians. The English, as soon as this wave engulfed the whole ship, they were running for cover, and they were hollering, and they were screaming, and they were fanatical. The Germans just stood there, singing on and praising the Lord. They were sure. These Moravians were sure. It didn't shake them. And Wesley afterwards went over and asked his brother. He said, "Weren't you afraid?" He said, "No." He said, "Aren't you afraid to die?" He said, "No. Why should I be afraid to die? Whether I live or whether I die, it's all for the Lord." Wesley in his journal said, "I didn't have that assurance in my heart." And he was out preaching. He continued on, and as he was in the States, and he kept wrestling to meet the Lord. And finally, as he went back to England, he wrote in his diary that he went to America to save the Indians. But who is there to save me? The Lord had put a restlessness within his heart. So when he got back to England, he sought out some Moravians. He met a brother named Peter Bowler. And he was fellowshipping with this brother. He says, "How can I keep on preaching?" He says, "I'm not even saved. I don't have the faith." And Peter Bowler, in his wisdom, said, when Wesley said, "Should I leave off preaching?" He says, "By no means." Wesley says, "Well, what can I preach?" Bowler says, "Preach faith until you have it. And then, because you have it, you will preach it." He encouraged him to go on because he saw something. He went on. He kept preaching. He actually went to a jail and preached to somebody that was getting ready to be it was a capital punishment. They were getting ready to be executed. And he preached to him, and he got saved. And Wesley was shocked that this one got saved. He wasn't even saved himself. And he preached to this one, and he got saved. And this was in March of 1738. And he was wrestling along with himself. And he just knew the Lord had to work. Finally, on May 24th, he said, "I was strongly convinced that the cause of the restlessness was my unbelief, and that the gaining of true living faith was the one thing needful for me. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a Moravian meeting on Aldersgate Street, where one who was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans." Now since they weren't of the Church of England, of the Anglican Church, they couldn't preach at that time. The Moravians couldn't. So they could just read other sermons or other books. So that night they were reading Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And the brother was just reading the introduction. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the hearts through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He was 35 years old. He'd already been ordained of the Anglican Church for 10 years or so. He finally met the Lord. And it was through this experience that he continued to go forth. He was in teaching in a new way, teaching justification by faith, teaching sanctification by faith, teaching on this whole area of new birth. He, as Wesley taught, his life was transformed, and he went forth transforming lives. Over the next half century, it says Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback and preached 40,000 sermons. That's roughly three a day. He also did a lot of pastoral care. He was constantly giving. If you read his journal, Wesley's journals are a classic. If you can find an abridged version of them, read through some of his daily activities. I think it was on his 82nd birthday. He says something to the effect, "I rose at 4 o'clock for prayer. I preached at 5 o'clock. I had a Bible study at 7 o'clock. I preached again at 10 o'clock. We had lunch and fellowship together. I preached at 3 o'clock. I went to the next town and preached at 6 o'clock." That was at his 82nd birthday. He could put us to shame, right? But and as he did this, he also was causing a lot of trouble for the Church of England. They basically threw him out of the church. They said, "You can't preach here. You can't preach this stuff here. You got to go outside." Actually, his first sermon was preached on his tombstone in his father's churchyard. And he started the outdoor preaching. George Whitfield invited him to come to Bristol in 1739, and the two of them worked together in preaching for many years. They ended up dividing. The Wesley and Whitfield ended up dividing. But actually, there's a lot of things written about Whitfield and Wesley on how different they are and their great divisions. Now, they were different people. If you could just look at the way they were raised, their early life, I mean, it's totally different. But these two men stayed friends throughout their whole life. There was a contrast in the way they spoke. Wesley was the intellectual, very doctrinally oriented. He would just sit there very calmly and declare what the Word was saying. Whitfield, he was dramatic. He was emotional. He was hopping around. He was crying. He was screaming. You had a contrast in the two. One very calm and collected, just speaking the truth. And the other very eloquent, very emotional, hopping all around. But they had the same results. It didn't matter what the style was. The message ended up being the same. Same results. And actually, in the way they preached, they preached different. Wesley leaned more towards the Arminian side. And it says, you know, Whitfield leaned more to the Calvinist side. And I like the way one brother wrote it. He said, it didn't matter which one was preaching. If Wesley was preaching with the Arminian bent, then many chose to follow the Lord. If Whitfield was preaching that day on the Calvinist bent, then many came to know the Lord, that the Lord had chosen them. So it didn't matter whether it was the gospel was going forth. And if it was being presented one way, they chose the Lord. If it was being presented another way, they knew the Lord had chosen them. And they brought about the same results. Brothers and sisters, it, we in our own personal nature, a lot of times let our own personalities get involved on the ministers that we like. Whether they're a little more quiet or whether they're a little more emotional. But the key is the message that's going forth. They had the same results. Thousands were saved. There's a beautiful story. George Whitfield used to preach to the coal miners. As he would go forth and stand in the open air, and these thousands of miners from the Bristol area, they'd come out of their coal mines, and they'd just be covered in black dust from head to toe. They would just be covered in black coal dust. And he would start preaching on the hillside. He said he could tell his message was getting through when he saw zebras in the crowd. The zebras came as the tears started coming from their eyes. The coal dust was washing away. And there was white streaks down their face. He knew his message was getting through. And he just continued to labor on and on. And it's a shame that actually the followers of Wesley and the followers of Whitfield never got along with each other very well. Wesley and Whitfield stayed friends their whole life. And actually, somebody is asking Wesley, one of these people trying to set him up, said, what do you think of George Whitfield? How's it going to be when you all get to heaven? John, this was in his latter years, and Wesley looked down at him. He said, you know, when we're all in heaven, before that great throne, I'll be so far in the back that I'll barely be able to see my brother's head. He'll be so close to the throne. They didn't let their different doctrines divide them. Some of their followers did, but they didn't. They maintained the unity because they saw what it was all about. They saw in this age where there had been much confusion over the issue of salvation, they brought a clarity to justification by faith and salvation through the conviction of sin. There was some great preaching on the conviction of sin by both of them. They saw that through that conviction of sin, salvation was coming and that you were justified by faith. And also, they made it very clear that after you're justified, we're called to lead a holy life. But that holy life is the fruit of our inward sanctification. We have been sanctified and set apart in the Lord. And as a result of that, as a fruit of that life, we live a holy life unto Him. It's not our works that make us holy. He has made us holy. And because we are holy, we live a holy life. We still need to be reminded of that today. So often we fall into the trap of trying to live a holy life and trying to be better for the Lord so that He can use us. May we see our position in Him, that we're justified not because of anything that we've done, but we're justified because of His love, and we're sanctified. If we are a believer in Christ, we are sanctified. We're made holy unto Him. And out of that holiness, He has called us to lead a holy life. Now, one of the things, too, that Wesley is noted for, and his brother Charles in particular, the hymns that came about. If you look on page 6, this 18th century was called the Golden Age of Hymns. And it's amazing if you read this later, all of the hymns that are so familiar to us today. This is kind of like an honor roll of hymns. And it was a saying that for every one person that Wesley won with his preaching, 10 were won through the music. Because they set a message within the hymn. It wasn't just a pretty song to satisfy a heart. There was a message, a truth that was being proclaimed, and the music was used to draw people to the Lord. Charles Wesley wrote over 6,500 hymns. We sang, let me just touch on one. We sang right at the beginning here. Actually, we sung three times today. Richard started off this morning, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 18th century. The one we sang, Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious. This was the 18th century. I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, was written in the 18th century. It was written by a man named Timothy Dwight. Has anybody ever heard of that name? Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. His mother was Jonathan Edwards' daughter. He was the chaplain to George Washington during the Revolutionary War. And in 1795, he was made president of Yale University for the rest of his life. While he was president of Yale University, he wrote this hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. He was used greatly by the Lord as he was president of Yale. He transformed that school, and there was a spiritual awakening, leading many of the students away from the intellectual rationalization that was going on in the times back to a real spiritual awakening that occurred in the New England, in the New England area during the 18th century. One of the things that's not known a lot about Timothy Dwight, that was for the last 40 years of his life while he was president, he had smallpox. He caught smallpox during the Revolutionary War, and he could never read for more than 15 minutes at a time because the pain was so excruciating. And he lived in continual pain and agony, but yet he didn't allow that to keep him from serving the Lord and to seeing of the Lord's glorious kingdom, of how much the Lord loved his kingdom and he loved his church. It was a tremendous century, that 18th century. At the end of it, the Industrial Revolution came, and many other changes that we'll see as we go into the Church of Philadelphia as we look at the 19th century. But just to reiterate, as we look back at this time during the 18th century, as we look at the Moravian Church, we can see there that the Lord brought forth and recovered a reality within the Lord's table of all that it speaks of. The reality of the fullness that this table speaks of and how precious it was to him. Lord recovered a missionary zeal for the lost, not only near them, but throughout the world. And the Lord raised up generations to go forward by pointing out the significance of the individual believer's daily walk. And we thank the Lord, too, that through the Wesleys and the Whitfields, these whole areas of justification by faith and sanctification by faith were clarified in a way that had never been done before, in a way that is very helpful to us in our lives. Now, also during this 18th century, there were great awakenings here in the United States. And there's some handouts that you have about that. But that's American history, so I don't need to go over that since everybody already has learned that in school. But we thank the Lord that He continues to work. We thank the Lord that He loves His church, and He is continuing throughout all of the centuries to raise up a people that will bear the faithful standard of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can encourage us in these things that He is continuing to do a work within our hearts. Can we pray? Lord, we thank You for the marvelous way You do work. We thank You, Lord, so much for just how these ones loved not their lives unto death, that they were forsaking the riches of this world, whether they were counts or doctors, lawyers, whatever. They were forsaking all and following You, Lord. Lord, continue to burn these lessons within our hearts. Lord, would we allow You to work within us too in a way that we could see of the greatness of the call that You have upon our lives. And Lord, help us individually to maintain that daily personal relationship with You. That daily, Lord, we would know the freshness and the power of Your great life. We thank You, Lord, for the call that You have upon us. And we just thank You, Lord, that we know that it's You that have called us, and it's You that will perfect us. In Jesus' name, amen.